If you want to open your Bible, we're in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to spend a couple of months going through the parables of Jesus. Last week, we talked about the parable of the sower there in Matthew 13. And tonight, we're going to talk about the next parable and maybe the next one. We'll see how time allots. So if you were here last week, we talked about the purpose of the parables. So the way that Jesus presented it actually fulfills what was written and given to Isaiah the prophet. The idea is this: you must come to God by what? Faith. You can't come by merit. It would never work. You can't come to him because you were born, you know, your bloodline. You can't. It's not a natural thing. It's a spiritual thing. We must come to God by faith. And so even the nation of Israel that he called his chosen people, they were given the promises of God and called to believe. And those that believe partook of the spiritual promises. And those that didn't did not partake of those promises. Jesus taught in parables so that those that come to him by faith would understand the mysteries. A parable is a natural story containing a spiritual truth. So parable of the sower, a guy throws seed. Some of it grows, some of it doesn't. Everybody gets that. Everybody understands the story. But contained in it is a spiritual truth, and that is for those that come to God in faith. The ones that don't come to God in faith, they will not understand the spiritual things, so parables give them a natural story. Remember last week I told you it's like putting a solar lens on a telescope so that you can look at the sun. If you were to lift off that lens and look in your telescope eyepiece, it would burn your brain. I mean, that'd be it. It's like a laser. So it takes out most, I don't know what the percentage is, but most of the light of the sun in those filters is taken out so that you can observe the sun barely and see it. And God does this, by the way. He veils his glory so that he can have communion with us. Remember, Moses wanted to see the Lord in his glory, and the Lord said, well, Moses, you can't, because no one can see me and live. But I will do this. I will take you and put you in the cleft of the rock, cover you with my hand, and walk in front of you. And then I will lift my hand, and you'll be able to watch my afterglow. Yeah. And then I'll proclaim my name. And that's exactly what he did. The glory of God in the description of who he is, and what Moses got to see was just a little bit of the physical glory. So there's a shrouding in the parables so that you have to come to God by faith. And these natural stories, a commonality with that, and we talked about that last week. And so the parable of the sower was that primary parable. If you remember in Mark's gospel, he said, if you don't understand this one, how are you going to understand any of them? And so we saw that there's a expositional consistency with things in Scripture. If you see something that represents a specific thing in Scripture, usually all the way through the Scriptures, it'll represent it in some way or another. Now, you don't want to get too bent on these things because some of those things are mysterious, and we want to be always recognizing the mystery of God in the Word of God. But if you remember in the parable of the soils, the first one, the birds came and ate the seed being the Word of God. Birds come and eat it away, and that was the evil one that takes it out of the hearts of man. And then there was the hard soil, then the shallow soil was, it started to grow, and then persecution, that's it, I'm done, and off they go, there's no fruit. And then the other soil type was the weeds. Someone comes to Christ, they try to walk with the Lord, but they don't repent of their sins, and the sin make them fruitless. But the fourth soil, the one that was prepared and ready to receive the seed, understood the word of God and received it and bore fruit 100, 60, 30, 30, 60, 100 fold, right? And the idea is this, and if you were here last week, here's my application, is when your heart is hard, God gets that great cultivator up in heaven and softens our lives, sometimes through trials and tribulation. Sometimes when we pray and we say, God, do you even hear me when I pray? And we cry out to God and we are broken by him, allowing things in our lives. We're broken by him because we have this desperate need for him, and we start praying differently because we're so desperate for the Lord, and then we realize, God, you've softened my heart. He prepares the heart of people to receive his word, the great cultivator of God. So we want to be a sower. We want to spread the word and trust God with the results. Stay out of the results department. That's God's. And we went through all the way through verse 23. We're going to pick up the next parable now in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them saying, so we're in Matthew 13, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And the man said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Father, I pray that you'd speak to us this evening. Lord, we need to hear from you. So speak to us tonight, in Jesus' name. Now, what I love about these first two parables, the parable of the sower, Jesus told us what it meant. I wasn't guessing at the Son of Man as the one that spreads the seed, and the seed is the Word of God, and the hearts are the hearts of men. Jesus told us that. Same with this parable, so let's read what the parable means. Now, I'm going to skip the parable of the mustard seed. We might get back to that tonight. I'm going to skip the parable of the leaven because I want to get to the interpretation of what Jesus gives us here in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Phew, he told us what it means. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So this makes my job easy, because Jesus told us exactly what it meant. The Son of Man sows the sons of the kingdom into the world. The devil sows the sons of wickedness into the same world, alongside of each other. And then they are left to grow together. That's the reality. We are distinctly the body of Christ in this world. And we are the church in the world. And the world sometimes gets into the church. So we're not to try and separate out the saved and the unsaved. That's not our job. We're not to decide who's saved and who's not. The next time you meet someone and you go, "Oh man, that person is so bound to hell," watch it. We're not to make that decision. We're not to try to figure that out all the way. But we are to judge fruit. And we are to have standards in our meetings, of course, like in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, hey, if someone's not going to repent of sexual immorality, then we're not to just have fellowship with them like it's no big deal. We're to call that out and call them to repentance so that we can protect the work that God's doing in the body of Christ. He used that example because the church was allowing sexual immorality in their church. Like, look at us. We love all people. That's basically what they were saying. And he goes, that's not right. You're not holding to the standards of holiness and godliness for the church. And that's going to bring corruption into the whole church. So he set a standard. So we're to have standards. We're to have boundaries in the body of Christ. And we're to judge fruit And we even see in this parable that the difference between the wheat and the tares is the fruit. Tares don't grow a crop. They just look a little bit like wheat. And I can't remember the name of the modern day assumption of what it's like. I think it's like lamb's wool or so. Anyway, I can't remember the weed, but it looks very similar to wheat. And so you'd see that the small plants are all growing together. And then once there started to be some budding and some wheat growing, they'd say, hey, wait a minute, that's wheat and that's not. So we're to tell by fruit the difference. But God does the separating by the angels at the end of the age. So going through the parable in verse 26, if we turn back there, the appearance was everyone was the same until there started to be fruit. So as believers in Christ, we bear spiritual fruit. And there's a notable distinction. We have the Spirit of God. It's not by our efforts that the things that we do would be good. It's because of the Spirit of God within us, the Spirit of God that does the work. By the promise of Christ in our lives, we are declared holy, declared righteous by Him. We're saved not because of works, but because of His works and His promise to us. And so in the parable, the wheat is revealed by the fruit, and the work of God is revealed in His people to us and the world, right? Seems simple. That's why I like parables. They're simple. And the tares are revealed because not having the Holy Spirit, those people that don't have the Holy Spirit cannot bear the Holy Spirit's fruit. Church, listen, people cannot produce the work of God without God. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, God can still use those who don't know Him, by the way. God does the work, sometimes even through godless people. How many times in our lives has there been that person that we just think, man, they have no regard for God at all. They don't even care. I've shared with them and they don't even want to know any. They just don't even ask questions. And yet, God, you've used them in my life. God can do that for sure. But people still need, even if God uses them, people still need to be spiritually born again by coming to faith in Christ. It's part of the new creation of God. So God accomplishes His work no matter what. And man cannot accomplish God's work without God. And neither do the works of man without God remain. Peter, quoting Isaiah 40, says this, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I love the wildflowers around here in Sonoma County. You know, you walk around, there's just like a field of purple, and then you come back later, and there's nothing, you know. It's like, that's it. And that's what he's saying. Isaiah says it, Peter quotes it. The life without God, a human life without God, is just like that, living a life with nothing that's going to remain. And so, verse 27, so the servants of the owner come and say, sir, did you not sow good field, you know, in your seed in your field? How come there's tares? Well, an enemy has done it. Do you want us to go gather them? No. So there's a pending judgment that's held back by God. So I want you to see this. The servants of God say, we should judge now and get all this done. This is not good. And God says, wait. I'll do it at the end. I want you to remember that, because even the angels themselves don't make the decision, well, we're going to go judge. They're waiting for God to say, okay, now is the time for judgment. But there is a pending judgment in this world. It's as if the judge of heaven and earth has his gavel in his hand, and he's proving to man that they need a savior. He's proving the guilt of man, and the gavel is raised, and the verdict of guilty is getting ready to guilty. But God waits with that gavel. And there's a sense of there's judgment coming, but there's a waiting going on. You know what Peter calls that? The long suffering of God. Romans says he endures with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In other words, people that are rebelling against God, they're just building up wrath in their lives. They're just going to be condemned without God. They don't want God in their lives. And God could say, that's it. I see the beginning from the end. I know you're never going to come to me. I'm going to judge you now. But he doesn't. He waits and calls them anyway. The long suffering of God is so amazing. And there have been days, not too long ago, when I thought, well, we just need to judge this now. That guy's out of here. This, you know, and it was at a gas station. But anyway, you know. But, you know, I get riled up and I think, you know, I just want to judge. But we're not called to judge. We're called to watch God and wait upon him. He's the judge. So we're not to try to separate the lost from the saved. If we do, we'll get it wrong. Only God is the perfect judge, and that judgment happens when he says. As a matter of fact, the scriptures speak about this, the great tribulation period, a distinct time in our future like none other in all of history. You see, there's general suffering that we just suffer because, well, we're sinners in a fallen world. All creation is moaning and groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. In other words, for God to come and establish his righteousness in the earth and divide out righteousness and wickedness. All of creation is groaning for that. But there comes a time when the judgment of God changes from not just suffering and tribulation, general suffering, but a time of wrath from God where he separates out the good and the bad of mankind, and it's called the Great Tribulation Period. It's a 7-year period that the scriptures speak about where people have the opportunity to repent, and as they do, those that come to faith are rejected by the world here generally, and so there's a heavy persecution upon those that come to the faith globally. Meaning the whole global system begins to shift against the ways of God and anyone that would claim the name of Jesus. And so many of those that claim the name of Jesus are martyred for him, if not most of them or all of them in that time period. And you think, well, Chris, why wouldn't he just come and destroy the wicked? Well, what he does at the end of the age is he begins to reveal to mankind without question that he is the God of heaven and earth. The Lord is God. There's scriptures in the prophets, Ezekiel 38 and such, that talk about the day when God proves himself sovereign, and that's when the nations around Israel gather to destroy Israel, and God defeats them and rescues his nation. And as he does that, the world once again says there's a God in Israel. Interesting. And then comes this time of great judgment upon the earth, where the men and women on the earth, Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter 16, says that they looked and they saw that it was God judging them, and they hated him for it. No more will it be, well, I just don't know if there's enough evidence for God. I don't see evidence for God. God will make it so clear in that time that everyone on the earth knows the Lord is God and he's the judge. And they will hate him. And it says this even, they don't want to repent from their thefts or their murders or their fornication. And they hate that they're being judged for them. Now, that's pretty distinct, I guess we'll say it that way. All through history, God's judgment break the heart of man where he cries out for mercy. That's what it is. Life gets tough. They've said there's no, you know, it's been said there's no atheists in foxholes. Actually, I think there probably are. But when life gets tough, most people say, oh God, please, you know. I remember the movie with Burt Reynolds. He had decided to take his life. And he's swimming out in the ocean to end his life. I can't recommend this movie. I don't endorse Burt Reynolds' movies in case I don't remember what it was really about. But he's swimming to take his life. And, you know, it's a comedy. And he gets out really far from shore. And he's like, that's it, you know. And then he looks back and he kind of realizes he doesn't want to die. And so he begins to cry out to God, God, if you'll save me, I'll give my entire life to you. 100% of everything I own will be yours. And he starts swimming and he's thinking, oh, I'm never going to make it. God, just save me. I'll give everything to you. And then he says, oh, I'm getting closer. You know, 80% of everything I have, Lord, I'll give to you. And he's swimming and he goes, oh, Lord, you're so good to me. I think 60% is a great offering, and 50%, and he gets closer to the shore, and 30%. And you know, it's generally 10%, God, that people give to you. So I'll give 10%. And then he gets up at the shore and gets up on the sand and he goes, well, let's talk about it later, you know, and leaves. And it's like that commitment of, oh, God, I need you. But then the trial goes away. It's like, you know what? I'm fine now. People have come into our church and sat here desperate for God because of a failed marriage, because of the loss of a child, many things, a bad report from a doctor, and they've received something from the Lord that relieved that situation, and then they say, great, thank you, and they leave. It's interesting. So in the tribulation period, it's a little different. People are suffering and they're not coming to the Lord. Remember when Moses was appearing before Pharaoh, back when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, God's delivering them. He's bringing the plagues upon Egypt. And then Moses would go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would say, fine, you can go. Just take the plague away. And then Moses would pray and the plague would go away. And then Pharaoh would say, I'm not letting you go anywhere. And then Moses would come and say, you know what? You shouldn't do this. Here's what God's going to do now. He's going to bring another plague. And the Pharaoh would say, whatever. Get out of here. I don't want to ever see you again, right? And then the plague would come. And because life got very hard, like frogs everywhere, lice, darkness, Pharaoh would say, okay, Moses, I'm sorry. I'll let you go. Just get rid of the plague. And then he'd remove the plague, ask God to, and then Pharaoh would say, I'm not letting you go. So all through history, we've seen that, where trial and tribulation brings people to cry out to God. In the great tribulation period at the end of the age, distinctly different. People don't cry out to God. And the ones that do get martyred. So now stay with me. The separation of the wheat and the tares, the righteous and the wicked, happen at the end of the age. Now, the Great Tribulation is at the end of the age. The Great Tribulation ends with Jesus Christ coming back to the earth and establishing his kingdom on the earth. So right before he comes back, what he does is that he separates them out. And what he does is he removes the righteous because they're rejected by the world. And that martyrdom upon the righteous is how God keeps them. So with natural eyes, without faith, what you see is the righteous being defeated by the wicked and the wicked reigning on the earth. But what God is doing is he's separating out the righteous until there's only the wicked, and then he destroys them. Now that's, you know, not something you put on a Christmas card. But there is that verse in Revelation that blows my mind, where it says that when the prophets of God finally die, that the people of earth give gifts to one another. And I kid you not, there's a pastor that was walking into a gift store to look for a card, and he found a card that was that verse out of Revelation, where it says, and then the children of men gave gifts to one another. That was the Christmas card. He's like, I can't believe they're quoting that verse out of Revelation when God's judgment is upon them all. Anyway, so that time, the Great Tribulation, they won't repent. It's obvious rebellion. So that's how God separates it out. Now, in our parable, Jesus tells this story. The master says this: at the end of the age, I'm going to send the reapers in at the harvest time, and they're going to gather the tares to be burned and put the wheat in my barn. Church, listen, at the end of the age, God brings the righteous into his house and gathers the wicked to be judged. Just like in the parable. We're not to try to separate them out. Matter of fact, later on, we're going to see in this chapter, one of the last parables is the great dragnet. where they bring the net on the shore or into the boat and they start throwing out the bad fish and keeping the good fish and throwing out the bad fish. Same principle, separating out righteousness from wickedness. Let me just ask you a question that we've learned this year. In the last 12 months, can you separate out the truth from the lies that we've been hearing? Can you separate out politically what was right and what was wrong? How about concerning the virus? What was truth and what was fantasy? What that did, not being able to know what was true and what was false, fostered fear, hatred, aggression, and anger by creating monsters through inaccurate information. Riots, hostility, caused by people that were believing lies. And there was some truth mixed in. There always is in a lie. But how do you separate it out? How do you do that? Well, usually time is a help. Well, we don't know what happened. There was a shooting, and then this happened, and that happened. If you just back up and you wait, normally there's a greater testimony. There's more evidence, and we go, okay, here's what really happened. But you know what our world does now? We saw it how many times this year? One event on a cell phone, social media, the court of judgment of public opinion, riots, fires, articles written to support things that weren't true, other ones that were true, all mixed together so that we do this. We go, I don't know. I don't know. And that's intentional, by the way. Amen. If you want to push an issue, it's called obfuscating. You just glut everything with false information, and there's the true information, and who knows who's what, and you want people to go, we don't know what to believe. And then people raise up and say, I'll tell you what to believe. Anyway, at the end of the age, this is so intensified, that God says those that reject the knowledge of the truth will be given a deception that they cannot resist because they rejected the love of the truth. Scary to think about. God will send a delusion that man that's rejected him will not be able to resist. Why? Because he's separating out the righteous from the wicked. Now, I say that a lot, so forgive me. But I think it's a very important point to understand about future prophecy, that that's God's intention. Because right now, we kind of live in a world of gray. But this last year taught me a couple things. One, how quickly a culture can change, and how quickly people will believe things that are just out there. And you, by the way, it doesn't matter which side you're on. If you're an ultra-conservative or an ultra-liberal, there's plenty of lies on both sides. We are being driven by powerful forces in this world, and we need to hold to the Word of God, to have the Spirit of God directing our hearts and minds. So, this parable teaches us a couple things. The judgment that's coming, that separation, but also this. We're not to get caught up in deciding which are wheat and which are tares, who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. That would be a huge mistake, because you know what God does all day long? Turns tares to wheat. I'm standing in front of you because I was a child of the enemy, man. I tell you, I was a child of wrath. Life was all about me and what I could get out of it. And I was just a young kid. And then I met Jesus and everything changed. And if you could insert me into the parable, it'd be this. And then one day, some of the tares became wheat. It's a miracle that God does all day long. People are getting saved. And that's why we want to share the gospel and watch God do that great work. He does it all day long, every day on earth. There's people getting saved by the blood of Jesus. Amazing. Well, let's see, what time is it? I think what we'll do is we'll talk very lightly about the parable of the mustard seed. It's just a couple verses. And then next week, I'm going to talk about more generally over those next couple of parables there, and we'll see how they all fit together. But let's read verse 31 back in Matthew 13, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now that seems like a very simple story. Mustard seeds are tiny, and you can get all caught up in, but there's seeds that are smaller, and it said it's the smallest. Just take the story in. If we misunderstand how to read parables, we're in trouble. If you get too intense on the details, you'll miss the story. But the idea is the mustard seed is a tiny seed that becomes huge. You know, we see mustard in the fields, but it gets mowed down. Anybody have a mustard plant that you've let go for a while? It turns into a bush. And in Israel, there's huge mustard bushes, you know. Now, in this parable, it becomes a tree, which is interesting. So the mustard seed in the story has this exponential growth, grows larger than expected, and it's a resource to the surroundings. Look at this. Even the birds come and nest in its branches. It's so big. So this is, now Jesus telling a story of, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a seed planted in the earth, that's you and me, the church, and it gets so big that even the birds can rest in its branches. Exponential growth, and it's visible to everything. Look, guys, over the centuries, the church has built medical clinics, hospitals, houses for the blind, schools. The great universities of our history were built by the church. Missionaries helping the poor, developing language skills all over the world by missionaries more than any other influence. Food kitchens, missions, shelters, drug and alcohol rehab. You know, the entire 12-step AA movement was started from Scripture and people that took those principles and packaged them up for anyone. So interesting. It says the birds rested and nested in the branches of this tree. So the church reaches out to the world as a covering. You see, our doors are open. Well, I made you close that one, but you know. Our doors are unlocked and open. Anyone could come and sit in here, right? So, what do? If someone comes in here and starts making a ruckus, we have to deal with it. And we wouldn't say, okay, you know what? This is too much of a distraction. Chris, that person came in. They were obviously drunk. They just wanted to yell, angry at God. Let's lock the doors now for now on so no one else can come in. We would, guess what? We would die. Because that's not what the church is about. The church is branches going out into the world. So our prayer is, Lord, how do you want to use us in this community? That's always been what the church does. So the church reaches out into the world, and as a covering, our doors are open, and the birds come and nest in the branches. Now, possibly that's a reference. Birds resting in the branches is possibly a reference to connotate something evil. Remember in the parable of the sower, the birds ate the seed. That was the devil taking away the word of God out of their hearts. Right? And there was Joseph back in the Old Testament when he had a dream. The two other people in prison that worked for the king, the cupbearer and the baker, they worked for the Pharaoh, and they were there in the prison, and they had a dream, and they asked Joseph to interpret the dream. So the cupbearer says, you know, it was 3 days, and then I was handing Pharaoh the cup, and what did Joseph say? In 3 days, you're going to be back putting the cup in the Pharaoh's hand. And the baker goes, well, let me tell you my dream. I was, you know, I make goods and bakery goods for the Pharaoh, and I had a basket on my head, and in 3 days, the birds came and ate all the bread out of the basket. And he goes, oh yeah, that dream means that in 3 days, your head's going to be removed from your body, right? So the birds was an evil omen in that story. And sure enough, the baker was the one that did the wrong thing that got them both in jail, and he was beheaded. Came true. Then there's a proverb that talks about a bird is like a curse trying to light on your life. Abraham and his sacrifices to the Lord was fighting the birds away. But it's not always an evil thing. A matter of fact, in Ezekiel chapter 31, a great nation, Assyria, is like a tree where the birds come and nest in the branches of this great nation. But then God cut down the nation and he warns Egypt that you're a great nation and all the world is resting in your branches. I can cut you down too, right? So it's a warning of judgment, but the birds weren't evil. So sometimes they are, sometimes they aren't necessarily evil, but it does mean that influence in the world. By the way, evil influences can get into the church. And the church in history has been known to cover up evil things in the church. The fact that in the parable, he says that the seed becomes a tree could lead us to the conclusion that it's unnatural growth. There have been institutions that the church has started that have gone beyond what God would have intended. I remember down in Southern California, there was a church called the Crystal Cathedral, and they were raising millions and millions of dollars, and the televangelist, I can't remember his name, Robert Schuller, would get on TV and plead for money, and you can give, and we're going to build, you know, all this stuff, and you can have your name on one of the windows if you give this amount, and we saw this huge crystal structure, just amazing. It's like, what a waste. All in the name of Christianity. It's like, what is that? I'm amazed. I'm amazed that the church has done some silly things like that. Even doctrinally, there's a movement called the Kingdom Now theology, and the idea is this: we're going to make the whole world Christian and make it one big church, and then Jesus will say, good job, now I'm coming back. It's a horrible doctrine. Ruins people's lives. All of a sudden, we're separating out the wheat from the tares, and we're going to make our kingdom here. It's just so dangerous. And then I think I told you about the food ministry Sunday that I was involved in, and next thing I know, I'm on the board, and the next thing you know, there's these people that have no faith in God on the board, and they're saying, this isn't about religion, it's only food, no Christianity, only food. And I'm like voting for the gospel. I'm going, I vote for the gospel. And I finally resigned. Because that work that the churches started became only food, no gospel. That's not what God intended. God makes fruit with seeds. Only man makes seedless fruit. And we're so proud of ourselves. Guess what seedless fruit does? Dies, and there's no life. That's it. But God, when he makes fruit, there's always a seed. There's always life, and that's the gospel. So what are we to do with all of this? This growth that extends out and we're able to reach people that we wouldn't have been able to reach otherwise, and we start these ministries and we want to keep the gospel about, you know, what it's about. It's about the gospel. Well, we have a choice to make. Do we want to attempt to separate out the unworthy and damage people's lives? No. Matter of fact, I think sometimes that's manifested in judgmental and legalistic counsel, where a Christian who's wrestling with something goes to get counsel and they leave thinking, well, I was told I'm going to go to hell because I wrestle with this issue in my life. God help us if we would tell someone that. Now, it's true we're called to repentance. And if someone says, well, I'm not going to repent, then the message is you need to repent. And don't think that God's just going to not bring consequences in your life if you don't repent, because that leads to unbelief. I have met so many people who were at one time believers in Jesus and allowed themselves to live in sin and not repent. And the next thing you know, they say this, I don't know what I believe anymore. Right? That's what sin does. So we want to call people to repentance, but we don't want to play judge. I want to read you a verse out of James. James is a very convicting book, right, to read, but I want to read you a verse out of it. In James chapter 4, he says this: do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? In other words, if I say to you, I don't even think you're a Christian because of the way you're living your life. James would say, what are you thinking? You think you sit on the throne? God's the one judge. So what do we do? What do? We go to someone and we say, hey, God judges that as sin. I highly recommend that you repent so you can experience his grace. That's what we do. We call the repentance by God's judgments, not our own. So it's better to focus on grace with the call to holiness. It's as if God's saying this to us, church, and you've heard me say this before. It's as if God is saying, look, here's the thing. You love them. I'll judge them. Well, Chris, what do I do with this person? They're just not getting, you know what? Just love them. Give them my truth. Let them know there's consequences if they don't repent, but do it in love. Love them, and then just keep loving them. I'll judge them. I'll take care of the judgment. Isn't that just like, oh, good. You know what really freed me in my heart was that truth towards family and friends that I know, that I want to see them saved. And I thought, oh, you know what, Lord, I'm going to just do that. I'm going to love them. You judge them. I'll just every once in a while, I'm going to bring you up. It's good stuff. And so we evangelize. We throw the seed of the gospel out. We let God do the work. And we watch the enemies of God get saved and born again as we wait for him to come. God cultivates the heart. He pleads with people to come to the wedding feast in one of his stories, draws all men to himself, turns tares to wheat, and waits in long suffering, giving life and truth and grace. He gives every opportunity for faith and salvation to humanity. Yet some will not have him, and in the end, God judges. Father, we come to you. We thank you for your word. Lord, teach us this truth, Lord, that we wouldn't get so caught up in trying to be the judge, but Lord, that we would just keep our eyes upon you, being used by you to bring your life and your salvation to those around us. And Lord, we need your wisdom. Look upon our lives, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in us. And Lord, take it away from us. Lead us in your way that is everlasting. Lord, that we can experience your grace and your peace and your joy here, now, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week.